And Lord, we thank you for the day that you give us. It is by your grace that we enjoy all good things. The simple things of your mighty creation, the way our bodies work so well, according to your providential care for us. We thank you and our people of gratitude. In the name of Jesus, amen. Okay, so I lied a little bit last week when I said we were going to go right to the questions. Because once I started reviewing what I was skipping over, I felt terrible guilt and admonishment from my wife for skipping important stuff. So, we're going to rush through the important stuff and try to get to the questions, because I think there's some important questions in there. All right? So, looking at chapter 20. And if you have, this is going to be hard because I'm going to be flipping through the book, but I'm going to start in chapter 20, which is the way of salvation. And if you have a new book, that's on page 202. I want to make a point to you about the way of salvation, the attitude that Jesus takes towards it. Now, this is based on Matthew 7. And verses 13 to 27. So I'm going to read that section, and then we'll talk about the breakdown of it. How does Jesus preach the gospel? Because that's what all, how many weeks we've been at this. This is, you realize today's the last day, right? Last time. So all the weeks that we have been talking about Jesus preaching the gospel, applying this to yourself, is your faith authentic? That's been the inside topic of the broader topic of, if you want to know how to preach the gospel, preach it the way Jesus did. All right? Matthew 7, 13 to 27. Here is Jesus preaching the gospel, where he says, "Go in through the narrow gate. Since the gate is wide, the road is spacious, which leads to destruction. And those who go in by it are many. But how narrow is the gate, and how restricted the road which leads to life, and those who find that are few. Be on your guard against false prophets who come to you dressed up as sheep, while inside they are savage wolves. It is by their fruits that you will recognize them. People don't pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. In the same way, every good tree produces good fruit, while a rotten tree produces bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce good fruit, while a rotten tree produces bad fruit only. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, or a rotten tree good fruit." Excuse me, I skipped one. "Every tree that does not produce good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. Do not be deceived. Well then, it is by their fruits that you will recognize them." Jesus preaching the gospel. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will come into the kingdom of heaven, but only the person who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, wasn't it in your name that we prophesied, and in your name that we threw out demons, and in your name that we performed many miracles?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Get away from me, you lawbreakers.'" Jesus preaching the gospel to you. "So everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice will be like the sensible man who built his house on the rock. The rain poured down, the rivers rose, the winds blew and attacked that house. It did not collapse since it had been founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine does not put them into practice. He'd be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain poured down, the rivers rose, the winds blew, hammered against that house. And the result was it collapsed. And its collapse was dramatic." Jesus preaching the gospel. Now, do you hear any easy believers? I mean, in the way Jesus presents the gospel, you don't hear any easy path. It's just never been. And this is our, last Sunday in it. But I think you might say that consistently, the message out of the mouth of Jesus has always been the difficult road to heaven. Not supposed to be easy, not going to be easy. Okay? So, that section of the scripture, and I know I'm rushing, but, and this is probably well known by you, here's what Jesus goes through. There are two gates. There are two roads. There are two destinations. This is all in this section, okay? There are two gates, two roads, two destinations. There are two different crowds. There are two different trees. There are two different fruits. There are two different builders. And there's two different foundations. Okay, is the point clear? You're in or you're out. You're right or you're wrong. You're chasing or you're being chased. I mean, what? It's Jesus' point in all this. Don't be deceived. And we deceive ourselves very easily.
Are you going to cover how we know? Are you going to talk about the fruit?
Is this something we talked about and I outlined in my book? Lizzie, help me. Okay, I know because we marked all that out. We talked about this. And I was going to do this. Okay, and I did all the twos. Why don't you just make the point? Let's cut to the chase here.
Well, that's all bad news because we know that we deceive ourselves. And I think that's why it's important that the scripture tells us to look at the fruit of our lives. What do your lives show? How have you been transformed? If you were not saved as a young child and it was later, then you probably see a more dramatic change than if you've been a Christian all of your life. But there should be fruit to your life. And there should be conviction when you violate what the scripture tells you to do.
Sure, absolutely.
And if, you know, sanctification is hard. You've got to listen to the Spirit. And one of the things that I think is so important is repentance. Of actually asking forgiveness for daily sins. Because you build up an inventory of things you shouldn't say that you say, things that you think that you shouldn't think and you never say. All those things, and keeping a short list of that, keeps us closer in closer touch, I think, with the Holy Spirit. That's all part of fruit testing.
Now, those of you, like Carol, that have started reading Knowing Sin, you just heard Elizabeth spout chapter 3 in Knowing Sin.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, it is. It's very much in that category where examine yourself and be ruthless in your examination. Don't deceive yourself.
And that's why this next class is so important, because we're talking all about where we want to go and that we love God. But sometimes you just need tools for the human body while you live on planet Earth. And I think that going through that, identifying sin provides a lot of that.
It's just too easy to kid ourselves about what we're doing that. And we were talking about the things that we will think we hide from overt sin, and yet we're harboring something and we've already sinned. I mean, so somebody else may not think we're sinners, but you've already committed the sin. This was exactly what Jesus said, you know? You may not commit adultery, but if you have the desire for the woman, you're as guilty as if you did. I'm moving to page 219 in the new book, and there was a really good footnote on the cost of discipleship. I am just skipping through the last few chapters, highlighting some of the things that I thought were good, and then we'll get to the question section. But in the cost of discipleship, on page 219, the very first footnote is from Zane Hodges, who has been one of our evil strongmen in this, right? I mean, we quote, victimize Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie through this, just to have somebody to fight with. Okay, Zane Hodges says this, and this contextualizes what the modern church is doing to the gospel. All right, so Hodges writes, how fortunate, this is Zane Hodges now, how fortunate that one's entrance into the kingdom of God does not depend on his discipleship. If it did, how few would ever enter that kingdom? Yet didn't Jesus himself explicitly teach that few would enter? This is MacArthur's response. Wasn't that the whole point of his warning about the small gate and the narrow few? Okay, so Hodges and Ryrie and those folks that want to preach a gospel that does not mean you have to obey. Okay, they're teaching, spreading the gospel that you have to believe, you do not necessarily have to obey. Okay, that salvation and obedience are separate components where one doesn't affect the other. All right? We have been looking at it as if that is totally false, okay? And that's just a statement from Hodges, who just clarifies the thing. You know, isn't it good that your entrance into heaven does not depend on how you've acted your whole life? All right, I'm on 221, and this is Confessing. Nah, I'm only the new book, only. Confessing Christ Before Others. This is the bottom paragraph on the page. The heart of real discipleship is a commitment to be like Jesus. That means both acting as he did and being willing to accept the same treatment that he got. It means facing a world that's hostile to him and facing that world doing it fearlessly. It means confessing before others that Jesus is Lord and being confident he will also speak on our behalf before the Father. Yes, ma'am.
I thought that was a really profound reading that you just read. And one thing that sometimes we break back to, it's simply one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. It's not. It's the whole gospel. It's talking about repentance. It's talking about changing the direction of your life. It's not just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved.
There's a much stronger call from Jesus, the way Jesus preached the gospel. Much more determined, much more definite, and the whole thing about the roads and the gates and all. Jesus is saying, you know, the way to heaven is narrow. It's not broad. I'm at 222. And he's picking up on Romans 10. This is a very common verse. I'm sure the Carters have used this verse many times. If you believe in your heart, with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Romans 10:10. Right? With the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Okay? What do you think that's talking about? How do you understand Romans 10:10? Those of you that have used it, what were you intending in its use? Okay, we're far enough along in Romans, of course, that, you know, if you think of Romans as a systematic revelation of the gospel, then you start with sin. The first three and a half chapters. It's all about sin, about your guilt. Then you move to salvation. Okay, around 321, it shifts to what God has done because of the fact that all men are guilty. And then you move, so you run from sin to salvation, to sanctification, to sovereignty over your salvation, and you eventually end up in service. So in 10, what you're talking about is God's sovereign work of salvation in your life. That's the way Romans breaks down. So 10:10 is in the sovereignty section. So let me look at it again. With the heart, man believes. Who's responsible for the heart change? That is regeneration. That is clear. We've said that all along. Hope you believe it. But if you have a regenerated heart, it's because God gave you one. And that's the only place you get it, is God's action on your heart, whether you ask for it or not, whether you knew about it or not. So with the heart, man believes, resulting in righteousness, right? That's good news. And with your mouth, you confess that fact. Right? You just start saying what is true. And again, it says confession is characteristic of true faith. It is not an additional condition of salvation.
That's interesting.
222. I'm on 223
it's
now.
In the first paragraph.
I know I'm moving through this quickly. I have an agenda. Okay, so Jesus said one of these very difficult things on 223. He basically says, if you don't hate everybody else, if you don't put me in priority over every relationship you have, you can't be my disciple. You think that's forceful? I'm on 223, second to the last paragraph. If you think that's forceful, look at the parallel passage in Luke 14. Quote, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, doesn't even hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And again, I ask the question, is there any ring of easy believism in the way that Jesus preached the gospel? No. Not the gospel that Jesus preached. Now, is he telling you to hate your mother and father and wife?
I was talking about loyalty to God.
How do you order your life? How do you order your activities? This is what he's talking about. Where is your loyalty? You know, what is the drive of your life? What is the one thing you will never give up? What's the one last hill that you're willing to die on? So, in the very last sentence on this page is, why is the language of Jesus so severe? It's pretty severe. And all the way through, as we have talked about his dealing with Nicodemus and the Jews and the rich young ruler, and I mean, in particular with the Pharisees, he said, you're never even going to see the kingdom of heaven. Inherit it. You're never even going to see it. And this is, remember, this is the religious elite of his time. Why is his language so severe? Why does Christ use such offensive terms? And MacArthur's conclusion is because he is as eager to drive the uncommitted away. Why does Jesus use such offensive language? Because he is eager to drive the uncommitted away from him.
If you ever notice, though, most of the time in them criticisms, he's pointing out the faults also.
He doesn't want people hanging on for any of the wrong reasons. I mean, he's a... use your own terms. But as we've worked through this, I have become more convinced that he is an all-or-nothing kind of guy. He is not willing to take on the margins. Well, I mean, all right, give you an example. I grew up in the Vietnam era, all right? Got buddies, went to war, we're in foxholes, we're being shot at. And their personal testimony is they all made deals with God. I've got buddies that made deals with God. God, if you will get me out of this, if you'll get me out of this, I'll start going to church. Or something to that tune, you know. I'll give up smoking for a month. You know, all the deals that guys made. Now, that was the Vietnam era, and I can point you to the guys that I know that made those deals. Had no intention of doing anything with it, if as long as they got out, okay? So, a very, now that's a time and a place, but there's lots of stuff in our day. I mean, I saw one just the other day. Try Jesus.
Oh,
he gets us.
Okay. Yeah. There you are. The social justice gospel being preached. The Try Jesus. Rick Warren's deal about 10 years ago. That was the 30-day Jesus trial. Okay, so come on.
I remember Make God Your Co-Pilot.
Okay, Make God Your Co-Pilot. There you go.
Where are they now?
Oh, they're still out there. I just saw it. Try Jesus.
How about honk if you love Jesus?
Okay, there you go. If you love Jesus, you'll honk. How about that? All right. Now, my point to you in this is that, again, that's not the gospel that Jesus was preaching. I mean, he had crowds in front of him. And I mean, think of all the alternatives that he could have done if he was trying to draw the uncommitted or make these dramatic statements about himself. He committed and Cana, for example, he changed water into wine. Nobody knew about that. Could have been a dramatic thing. Nobody knew about that. I'll tell you, if you wanted a guy at a party, it'd be Jesus, right? You know, and say, hey, I got this baptism. You know, commandment. Feeding the 5,000. What was, you know, his wrap-up of feeding the 5,000 was to tell the crowd, you don't believe. You just want to be fed. You don't believe anything I've said. I mean, purposely driving the uncommitted away. Yeah.
I see this Asbury thing. You know, these kids, I mean, it's almost like mass hysteria. Now, what are they going to do with it? I mean, it's been spreading to all these different college campuses. But once they're finished with that euphoria, what are they going to do with it?
It's a good question.
Nothing, because it's going to fade away because it's not real.
Well, typically it does. Now, that's the typical part.
Yeah, it'll just...
I work for Dr. D. James Kennedy, and of course he was very big in the reform. He had a major hand in the forming of the PCA.
Yeah.
So he was up to his eyeballs in reform theology. We got into a controversy when I was working for him about holy laughter.
Oh, yeah.
Was anybody involved in that? Whole churches started in Florida is the reason he got in the middle of it, okay? But whole churches, I'm talking about thousands of people in these churches, that would break out into spontaneous laughter. Have you ever part of this?
That was being here.
Well, it started in a church in Florida, and I've forgotten the name of the church, okay? And it just took over, okay? And so if you were a church, you had to make a declaration of whether you were a church of holy laughter. So we had people, and I could principally work with donors, okay? We had donors that wanted to know if we were going to promote holy laughter.
What was holy laughter?
Yeah. I never heard of
that. Well, you never heard? Okay.
It's contagious.
All right, so I mean, I'll tell you, here's all it was. I mean, I saw it, you know. And it would... somebody would just start laughing hysterically, supposedly moved by the Holy Spirit of God about the sheer joy of their salvation. Mm-hmm. That was the root of it, okay? And the expression of that root was laughter, and term holy laughter, okay? And then as you caught the Holy Spirit and the joy of your salvation, you would start laughing.
Or look for the door.
Well, but so pretty soon, because you wanted to be part of it, of course, the whole congregation would be like, and there were times, and I wish I could remember the church in Florida because it was big. Okay, fine.
You can find it on YouTube.
But it'd go on for hours. These rolls of what, and that would be their whole service. That'd be it. All right, my point to you is, you guys are from Florida. You had to do it.
I have never heard that before. But where's the reverence for being in the sanctuary?
There's joy.
There isn't.
Where's the reverence?
There isn't.
How does that glorify God?
Okay, so, and continuing on your comments, where does try Jesus? Where's the reverence? For Almighty God in the give Jesus 30 days. Let's see what he does for you.
What a friend.
I hope I'm not stomping too hard on any of your toes, and yet...
I've been complaining about Rick Warren for years.
Okay.
Amen.
But you know, okay. There was a small revival down in Miami of youth. Mainly these were high school kids. And today, they're all in ministry, they're in missions, they've all
absolutely
out of that group, you know, 12 marriages, and they're all involved, so some of it did take.
Well, and I'm not talking about being devoid of emotion. That's not my point. Okay, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about the fact that you can become so overjoyed with a sense of your salvation that joyful. Yeah, sort of weeping. I mean, there's...
Good tears.
Yeah. Okay, I'm talking about the things that are not... You said reverent? It came from over here. Who said reverent?
Ray.
Sorry, Ray. Want to give you credit. Yeah. You know, we're talking about reverence. And I'll tell you, it's one of the reasons, this is a very simple thing. We have reserved the sanctuary for worship only. Have you know? I mean, I'm sure you know, Seth. Maybe with some frustration. Why can't we use the sanctuary to whatever, you know, as best as we are able to do it. Sanctuary is reserved for worship.
It's kind of the same.
Only.
Why can't the Jewish people just walk right into that Holy of Holies and do their thing?
Lightning is one thing.
You better have the rope around your ankle.
Okay. It's a myth.
Okay.
Don't you think one of the reasons Jesus was so harsh in what he said was because he didn't want anybody to deceive themselves?
No, absolutely. But don't we have that terrible option of thinking we're good enough for God? Don't we?
Yeah,
God would be lucky to have me.
Back to that. Is it really that Jesus was being harsh, or is it that the truth hurts, so we had to use the vocabulary that he said?
Okay. Yeah. I mean, he was telling the truth, wasn't he? And it did hurt. It probably did hurt.
We had a lady in Miami who left the church because, you know, it says the fear of the Lord is the beginning. And she said, God is love. She would not.
There you go.
There was no fear.
That's a good point.
And she literally left the church because she would not believe that she had to be afraid of God.
Yeah, you should be afraid of God.
You bet.
You better be afraid of God.
Excuse me, but if you're with you.
Yes, I'm trying to get there.
I definitely want to. But you have two chapters, and then the question.
Definitely want to. Okay, so this is the right where I was. This is right after the Try Jesus. The bumper sticker sentiment, Try Jesus, is a mentality foreign to real discipleship. Faith is not an experiment, but a lifelong commitment. It means taking up the cross daily, giving all for Christ each day. It takes no reservations, no uncertainty, no hesitation. It means nothing is knowingly held back, that you do not knowingly hold back, that you don't shield yourself. You don't hold off certain areas of your sin from His Lordship. Ridding yourself of any kind of security to fall back on in case of the failure of your salvation. Okay. Your salvation is God wrought. It will not fail. Right? We talked about this last week. You may have doubts. I talked about mine. I worked through my doubts. The issue is, if your salvation is real, it will not fail. So, dive in the deep end. You're not going to drown. Lordship of Christ, yes.
229.
I'm on 226.
Okay, check.
I'm not at 229 yet. I'm at 226. I'm going to get there. Okay, 226.
You have something good to say she, when she gets up.
See, she gets up before I get up. Okay, I stay up later. She goes to bed early. She's up. So she's had a couple of hours. You know, she's been baking in the Word for 2 hours. And when I get up, I just want to get a cup of coffee. And she's, Jerry, look at this! You know? Okay. Okay, on 226. This is an important part. Scripture, the second paragraph, 226. Scripture never speaks of anyone making Christ Lord. Do you say that when you preach the gospel, make Christ your Lord? Do you say that?
Make.
You're guilty. I know you are.
So are you.
Gay looks guilty.
So are you.
She's got that guilty look on her face.
He is Lord.
I may have said it. Scripture never speaks of anyone making Christ Lord except God Himself, who has made Christ both Lord and Christ. And the biblical mandate is not to make Christ Lord, but rather to bow to His Lordship. Are we clear about the way Jesus preached the gospel? As contrary to modern evangelism. Okay? That was the point. Okay, and you want me to go to 229? 229 is terrific. Oh, yes, yes, yes. I remember this. Okay, I'm on 229. Jesus is Lord. I'm there. Jesus is Lord. Consistently, Scripture affirms the Lordship of Christ in every way. He is Lord in judgment. He's Lord over the Sabbath. He's Lord over all. Acts 10:36. He's called Lord no less than in Acts. 747 times He's called Lord in the New Testament. 747 times He's called Lord in the New Testament. The book of Acts alone refers to Him as Lord 92 times, while calling Him Savior only twice. Clearly, in the early church preaching, the Lordship of Christ was the heart of the Christian message. Lord. 233, Mrs. Wynn, you'll be very happy. We're quoting A.W. Tozer. One of your faves, right? Still your fave? One of your faves? A.W. Tozer? Yeah? Yeah. A.W. Tozer wrote, "To urge men and women to believe in a divided Christ is a bad teaching, for no one can receive half of Christ, or a third of Christ, or a piece of Christ, or a quarter of the person of Christ. We are not saved by believing in an office that He has or in any of one of His works or a miracle. Any message that presents a Savior who is less than Lord of all cannot claim the gospel according to Jesus." Jesus is Lord. Those who refuse Him as Lord cannot use Him as Savior. Everyone who receives Him must surrender to His authority. What kind of salvation is it if we are left in bondage to sin?
Jerry, I don't know if you remember, but the steps to the four spiritual laws in the back of the circle.
Uh-huh.
And the gist of it was, who's going to be on the throne, you or the Lord?
Mm-hmm.
The reality is, and we all know it, the Lord's always on the throne.
Always.
And what are you going to, how do you respond to that? And are you going to bow to Him?
Yeah.
So it was the very end of that thing. I always thought was, after I got to look at it and understood it more, it was pretty bad theology.
Yeah. Or the wrestling with Jesus as to who gets to sit on the throne.
Yeah.
Now, it's a pretty good metaphor.
Right.
I mean, because that's kind of what you do.
But it breaks down in the fact that He's always on the throne.
It really does. You know, you're invited into the throne room. Okay. This is on 238. This was, I don't know, probably have something that shouldn't have, a statement that shouldn't have to be made, and yet very important, that in the total, when you look at the total fabric of the resurrection, there are a lot of pieces of really bad theology that attain to the sacrifice of Christ and the resurrection of Christ. Okay? So a lot of bad stuff that gets attached to it. One of which is that Jesus got fooled, that Jesus got placed on the cross contrary to His own personal desires, that He struggled with the fact that He was made to be the scapegoat for the people. Lots of bad theology that gets placed on this. Okay? So, 238, here's MacArthur's statement. Don't think for a moment that anyone could kill Jesus against His will. Are we clear about this? Hopefully not. Don't think anyone could kill Jesus against His will. The divine plan could never be short-circuited by either human or satanic plots. No way. Jesus even told Pilate, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you." In this same sequence, Jesus told the Pharisees, "Don't kid yourself. Except that I have given you this hour of darkness, you would have no authority over me." Jesus orchestrating His own crucifixion. Okay? Let's be sure we're clear. Very last paragraph. 241. "This then is the gospel our Lord sends us forth to proclaim, that Jesus Christ, who is God incarnate, humbled Himself to die on our behalf. Thus, He became the sinless sacrifice to pay the penalty of our guilt. He rose from the dead to declare with power that He is Lord over all, and He offers eternal life freely to sinners who will surrender to Him in humble, repentant faith. This gospel promises nothing to the rebel, but makes an offer only to broken, penitent sinners. It graciously offers everything that pertains to life and godliness." It is the gospel according to Jesus. Okay? I said we were going to get to questions, and I did.
It's really worth the read to finish those four chapters
that
we did not get to.
Totally agree.
To wrap up. And it kind of bow and everything that we've been talking about.
Totally agree. It is good. Okay, I'm now on page 272. Answer to common questions. Here's one of the questions that I thought is worthwhile for you to think about, okay? In your presentation of the gospel to other people, do you feel some compulsion to make them feel good about the gospel? Or here's the way this is. If your view of salvation is correct, how can we lead people to Christ and offer them immediate assurance? You seem to be saying people need to seek assurance in their works.
It's not in their works, it's in their fruit.
Mm-hmm. Is it your responsibility to offer them assurance of their salvation?
Look, that's not our responsibility.
No, God assures them.
It's the promise of God.
Who's violated this?
To show them.
I'm looking behind the camera over here. You violated that.
No, I show them verses that
that offer assurance.
Offer assurance, but my job is not to assure them.
Yeah.
We can't say.
You can't do that. Okay, and I know that the time that we spent in a more liberal Baptist environment was the assurance of my salvation was supposed to be the date and time that I made a decision for Christ. And that was always my assurance of my salvation when I made my decision. Okay. Now again, are we clear that that does not have a salvation? It is an act of God. And you only see it in the way you live out your life. It's the only possible assurance that you're going to get. Now, there was a day when you crossed the river. John Calvin, if you ever read Calvin's deathbed statement, on his deathbed, John Calvin said something to the effect, Lord, that you would find just one thing in my life that is worthy of you. John Calvin. Okay? Any questions that you guys wanted to get to? Okay, that was mine.
And that's because you don't want them to cling to false hope.
Yeah, here's one. This is the one, two, this is the third question. I love Christ, but I struggle constantly with sin. Should I doubt my salvation? Ray?
Salvation.
When you say that, what do you say to yourself?
Salvation is the reward.
But I'll never
believe. I believe, therefore I'm going to heaven.
Okay, well, what do you do with the fact, and I'll say we're saying this generically, and this is also a promo. Come back next week when we do Knowing Sin. We'll answer all these questions. But what do you do with the fact that you, this morning, when I offer the chance for you to confess, you'll actually have something to confess?
Oh, yeah.
How do you reconcile your salvation and your sin?
Just so you know, it's not long enough time.
Yeah, we need like years.
It will be this morning. We're going to have a separate section that you can migrate over to, and that will be the center section.
Just tell me where to go. You do?
Okay, salvation and sin. What's the connection?
We're not holy.
I lean on the blood of Jesus
Christ. Okay, so you're running to the assurance side of it, that if it is bestowed, it is bestowed indeed. Right? And sin happens to be a lot of stuff that we continue to in a decreasing pattern, hopefully, right? Can you honestly say to yourself, this is important, yes, I know I commit sin, but I can definitely say it's in a decreasing pattern. I am growing in holiness. Is it safe for you to say that to yourself? I am growing in holiness.
Growing in holiness, maybe, but decreasing in sin, I would have to say no.
I'm with her.
Because you tend to see more. I agree. The holiness factor, the more you grow in holiness, committed to Christ, more of the sin that you see. That's what Elizabeth was talking about.
I think that's the omission part of it. We omit the things that now we start to see.
Yeah.
We've omitted them for years.
Yeah.
That's not sin.
Yeah.
But longing for, I mean, that also makes us long for when we will not sin.
Amen.
That we will be perfect as He is.
That longing grows.
All right. Just one last thing. I came down pretty hard on this a couple of times in the last 12 weeks. And that's the subject of carnal Christianity. came down pretty hard on that, and I said it is an absolute fabrication of liberal theology that has created the whole carnal Christianity section that makes it seem to be true that you can be truly redeemed and not change one thing in your life. Okay, I'm calling that a lie. How about you guys? Is carnal Christianity and your struggle with sin the same thing? No, it is not. It is not. It is not. Carnal Christianity wants to make an exception of your behavior. It wants to say that your behavior is okay and you can still be
redeemed. Sense of repentance or anything.
There you go. Okay, that's a lie, but it is very much a reality in the modern church movement, modern Christianity. Okay, that's 12 weeks. We're done. Hopefully, you are going to continue with us knowing sin. It's going to be three teachers. It's going to be me, Andre, and Christian. Knowing sin. I say you need the book. Study the book. Do it with a highlighter. Yes, right.
How are you going to break it up? We've
got the short story.
One day is Christian, the next day, or the next day, or even do a month.
I set the schedule, and there were some days off in there. Andre was going to be off. Christian was going to be off. So I adjusted the schedule. To answer your question, it's 1 week at a time.
Okay.
I'm doing the first week. I think Andre does the second week. Christian does the third week. That's the way it's set up right now. One, two. Not necessarily. No, there's some double weeks. Christian gets 5 spots. Andre gets 5 spots. I get 4 spots. We are going to stop July 2nd. We are going to run over into July. So the last class will be July 2, 4th of July weekend. Yes. Going to be recorded. It's going to be about a chapter a week. There will be some that's 2 chapters. But you're going to be looking at maybe 10 pages a week. So, yeah.
Who's the author?
Mark Jones.
Okay.
Mark Jones, Knowing Sin. If you're a couple trying to use the same book, I would advise against it. It's just my 2 cents. Both get your own book. Write your confessions in there. Work at it. It could be a very good 12 weeks for us, 13 weeks. Lord, thank you for the grace that you extend towards us. Thank you for your patience with us. We have desperate need for you. We have desperate need to be holy. It is your way. We want to be found to be children by the way we act so that people know who our Father is and that they can see it in our behavior. Lord, by your grace, in the name of Jesus, amen.